God, you are good. You are gracious. You are wonderful. Merciful. I thank you that you have said that we can know you. That though you have mysteries and secrets, that you unfold them to us. That you choose to be known by us. I thank you that you invite us into fellowship and relationship with you. That you hold nothing back from us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a wooden spoon up here. I feel like I'm ready to discipline at any moment. I'm ready to go now. Thank you. An 1828 definition for the spoon, too. So, the last several times I have spoken, it has been from 1 Corinthians 13. So in February, and then I think it was in March, and then now, I've been preaching on 1 Corinthians 13, and specifically 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so we started with an exploration of what it meant to bear all things. And then we talked about what it meant to believe all things. And now we're going to go on to the next clause and do hopes all things. No, yes, hopes all things. So I'm going to start off by reading the whole chapter because it's not long and the Word of God is awesome. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But that when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen, amen. And so we start with our foundational principle, which is that God is love. And he is the one who defines what love is. And we don't get to use our weak expression of it, our dim reflection of love, and say that that's all there is or that's all that can be attained. Even if we know someone who's really good at love, and we've had a really good earthly picture of it or a really good earthly demonstration of it, that's not all love is. That's not all there is to be aspired to or all that we are reaching for. It is great to have a good earthly picture of it, but we run into trouble when we use what we see here among us as the definition instead of using God's love amongst himself and to us as the definition. Does that make sense? Okay. Because if we start with us and we try to blow it up, we run into a lot of trouble because we are imperfect reflections. So if, and we've probably all seen it, if I have a blurry photograph and I blow it up, it's still blurry. It's big, but it's still blurry. And There's pictures where, in a small size, we're like, oh, that's a good picture. That's good. That looks good. And then you blow it up and you're like, it's now lost something. There's distortion. Some things are fuzzy that I didn't think were fuzzy. Okay? And that's what it's like when we start with us and try to project it onto God. What looked good in the microcosm that we kind of deal with on a day-to-day basis loses something when we try to blow it up real big. Okay? However, if you have a picture that is awesome and crystal clear, right, in a big picture, it doesn't lose that detail when you get it smaller, right? And so that's why it's important to start with the big picture, God's definition of love, and then bring it down and look at what it looks like in our day-to-day relationship, because then we don't lose anything. If we start here and go there, we lose a whole lot. If we start there and go here, we have something amazing. Okay? God is the author of the scriptures. It's another foundational thing we can agree on. Okay? And so we have to look at the word based on that. They come from him. Okay? They come from him. And so we are opening up a dialogue with the author of the scriptures to find out what he meant when he wrote them. Otherwise, if we refuse to recognize and challenge the baggage that we bring to the table, then we've already messed up in our dialogue, okay? Because we have our own junk just from living in the world and living with other blurred reflections of the glory of God. And so we all have baggage that comes just from the time period that we live in and the things that we hear, the families that we lived in, the hurt that's been done to us, what we've lived through, all sorts of things happen. And so we carry a connotation to the words that may not actually be present in them. So we have to recognize, hey, God, what did you mean by this? Instead of just assuming that our picture of it is the right one. Okay? For an example, I've said this before, I grew up with a single mom, right? So God is the Father scriptures, we're a little difficult, okay? Just because I don't ever remember living with my dad. So that's a huge theme in scripture. And I couldn't use my experience to figure out what that meant. Now, in some ways, that was a blessing because I knew I wasn't getting it. Right? Like, I knew I went, was like, I don't know what this is. I don't know what this means. I didn't have this, and my experience of this is obviously not what God's doing. So I was able to really clearly go, I have some baggage around this that I know isn't what God intended. I have friends who grew up in great families, and sometimes it's harder for them to recognize the bias that they bring to the table around that God as Father because they had a great dad. And so they're like, oh, I've got this. And then as they explore it, they start to realize, oh, wait, I've got a couple still weird things in there because my father was still just a man. And so a couple of these things are a little messed up. So those are the two foundational things we have to bring to this, that God is love and that he is the one who wrote this. So he is the one who knows what it means. Okay? It's a dialogue. So the first thing we have to look at is hope. Okay, I'm not going to jump right to the definition, but we're going to get there. Just in case you were scared that I wasn't going to give you a definition. Okay, so hope is one of those words that the way we commonly use it is not the way it is. A lot of times we use hope as like, oh, I wish this thing is going to happen. I'm uncertain whether this thing is going to happen, but I really, really, really want it to, so I hope. Like my kids are like, I hope I'm going to lose another tooth soon, because they get a tooth surprise when they lose one, which includes some money, right? And there's some things they want to get, so they're like, I hope I'll lose a tooth soon. And so they're just kind of wishing and desiring and kind of churned up about, I hope this thing will happen. That's not biblical hope, okay? Biblical hope is rooted in the idea of eternity. I had some great conversations this week with the Douglases. We talked about eternity. It's a fun thing to think about, is like going further past where we are. And Keith and I were talking about how you can kind of feel your brain break a little bit as you like try to rule it out there. You're like, okay, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, a million years. Okay, past time. Like, and then you start to just kind of feel something start to wobble. Okay? So when we think about eternity, there's two things we have to recognize. That there's the reality that we currently live in. We are here on a Saturday night at Shepherd's Heart, okay, on Manitou Road. The reality that we currently live in and experience. And that there is also a reality that is coming. Just because the reality is not here yet doesn't mean that it's not coming. Right? And doesn't make it any less real. Okay? We are in this reality, and there is a reality that is coming, and just because we aren't in it doesn't mean it's not there. Okay? This is a fairly easy thing for us to picture right now. If you're someone who has children, or we've got a couple women who are pregnant right now. There is a reality that is coming, right? There is a baby. Just because the baby does not exist separate from the mommy right now does not mean that it is not there. It does not mean that it is not coming, okay? There is a there is a reality that we are in now, and there is a reality that we are going to. Okay? And hope is how we carry our hearts in the reality that is, in light of the reality that is to come. Okay? So, like, when I was pregnant, some of my pregnancies were easier than other pregnancies. Okay? I had a couple that were really rough on my body. And my attitude was able to stay gracious, because I was anchoring it in what was coming. There is a baby coming. And that is why I'm throwing up right now. Okay? And so I was able to carry myself through a period that was otherwise very tumultuous and very difficult to handle, because I was looking at it in light of what was to come. Because if I was only looking at it in light of what was, it would just be like every other time when I'm sick, when I'm just like, ugh, when is this going to end? Is this ever going to be over? But because I was looking at what was coming, I was able to carry my heart in a very different way. Does that make sense? So hope is how we carry our hearts in the now, in light of the what is to come. Okay? And I can already feel I'm just going to be like going, because you're talking about the now and the future, and so my hands are doing this pumping motion. It is what it is. Ecclesiastes 3 has what I think is one of the most beautiful and just like powerful promises from the Lord that has been so personally like a huge one for me. And it's one that glosses over a lot. And it's Ecclesiastes 3:11. And it said, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Okay? And then it goes, "Also, he has put eternity in their hearts." And so that idea of he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time has to me personally been such an amazing promise from the Lord. Because when I go through really difficult times, I can hold on to that. Everything is beautiful in its time. And so I ask the Lord, "Lord, show me the beauty." Okay? Whether it's right now, there's something beautiful about what I'm experiencing, or whether it is leading to a future beauty, I go, "Lord, open my eyes to what's beautiful about this." Because sometimes you look around and you're in a situation and you're like, this is rough. This is rough. I'm in a bad time, you know? And so that idea of everything is beautiful in its time. You know, the companion to that is Romans 8, where it says, all things work together for the good of those who trust him, you know? And so, if we say that God is the author of the scriptures, then we have to believe that he used those for a reason. Everything, all things. He didn't say some stuff. He didn't say some stuff. The stuff that you notice is beautiful. He says everything is beautiful in his time. He says all things work together for good. And so you can hold those things. Okay, so that's a hope-filled scripture. Everything is beautiful in its time. And even if in the moment it feels like I'm slogging through sewage, there is a moment when I will look back and say that that too was beautiful. Okay? Hebrews 11:6. Jumping around a little bit. You don't have to go with me everywhere, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's another eternity verse. God is, and he rewards. Okay? He rewards those who diligently seek him. So I'm living in this time and going, there is a moment when if I do this time right, when I will be rewarded for how I carried myself in this moment. Okay? A reward isn't a now thing, it's a future thing. If I tell my kids, hey, if you do this thing, you'll get a reward, they understand that they're not getting it at that moment. Okay? There is a time that they have to pass through, and then the reward comes at the end of that time. So in the same way, if we recognize that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then there is a time in which we are doing the thing, the diligently seeking, and at the end of that time, we get the reward. Last time we talked about believes all things, and we talked about that belief is, it is acting from a mindset that is grounded in evidence. Okay? So we know something is true because we have evidence of it, and so we act in a way that shows that we know this true thing. If we don't act, then we don't believe. Okay? Ron, a couple weeks ago, was in his Sermon on the Mount. He was at the eye for eye, tooth for tooth stuff. And he was talking about how there's higher and lower laws. You know, there's the law of gravity, but then there's the law of aerodynamics. Okay? And if I follow this law of aerodynamics, then I can supersede the law of gravity. Okay? So, I show that I believe in the law of aerodynamics every time I get on a plane. Right? If I did not believe in that, I would not. I would walk, Al says. Not even drive, just feet on the pavement the whole way. My kids are like, Lord, protect Daddy as he drives to Honduras. And I was like, Daddy's not driving to Honduras, guys. So, because I believe the law of aerodynamics to be true, I get in the plane. Okay? Because I know I'm going to get into the air. Okay? You show your beliefs by your actions. So without faith, it is impossible to please God, because if we don't believe these two things, one, that God exists, and two, that God rewards, then we have no reason to act in a way to please him. Okay? That you see that in the world. You see plenty of people who do not believe one of those two things. They either do not believe God exists, or they believe that there is some kind of higher power, but they don't actually believe that he cares about what you're doing, and he is going to call you into account for those things. Because if you don't believe he's going to call you into account for the things that you do, then there's no reason to restrain yourself. Right? We use Chromebooks in our homeschool. If my kids do not believe, I am going to check and see if they're playing games during school time, then there is no reason for them to keep themselves from playing games. Right? They restrain themselves from their urge. I have the spoon. They restrain themselves from their urge to do something different on the browser because they know that at any moment I will check on it and I will deal with them accordingly. Right? If I don't believe that God is going to call me into account, then I have no reason to restrain myself. And the addition to that is because not only do I believe that God is going to call me into account for the bad things, I believe he is looking at the things and that he will reward me for them. It's not just that I keep myself from doing what's wrong and try to hold myself neutral. It means I actively pursue these other things because I believe that the Lord is going to reward me for those things. Okay? And that's not some self-serving, like, ooh, stay away from that kind of thing. Like, he rewards me with more of himself. Okay? He rewards me with beautiful things, with seeing beauty. Okay? And so I want to continue to pour into that because it's a good thing. I want more good things. Okay? That's not bad to say, I'm going to do these things because I want more good things. Okay? It gets weird when you think the rewards are only earthly things. When you're like, if I put these things into the slot, then God is going to reward me with more riches. He is going to reward me with more lands and all these other things. When you think of it as only the earthly stuff, that's when it starts to get a little slimy, okay? Because then you're treating God like a vending machine. I put in the quarters, I get the Coke, right? And that's not the exchange that we're looking for. But when we're realizing that the rewards are rooted in eternity, then it's a whole different exchange. So the definition from the 1828 dictionary is hope means, the verb of hope, to desire with expectation of good or a belief that it may be obtained. To desire with expectation of good or a belief that it may be obtained. It implies the expectation of obtaining the good desired or the possibility of possessing it. You go, there is good and I can get it. Okay? It's not, there is good and maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. Or, there is good and there's no chance for me. Okay? Those things are not hope. Hope is, there is good coming, and I can have that good that is coming. Okay? The thing that was interesting to me there was that there's another piece of the definition where they kind of expound on it, and they said, therefore, hope always gives pleasure or joy. And that was an interesting thought to me, because a lot of times the way we use hope in the world does not have that, it doesn't feel like that. Like sometimes the way we use it, people get anxious or worry about it. Like, I hope this thing is going to happen, but maybe it won't, but I hope. Right? And so you get kind of all jittery about it. But this definition that's anchored in the Bible, anchored in the scriptures, says hope always gives pleasure and joy. And when I sat with that, I realized how true it was. If we're looking at the future good that is coming, and we have an expectation that the future good is for me, there is future good that is coming, and that future good is for me to have, then why would I look at it as anything but something that brings me pleasure or brings me joy? If there is good that is coming, and I can have that good, then of course it's going to bring me joy. Of course it's going to bring me pleasure. Because there's something good that's coming and it's in my reach. I'm just waiting for it to come. Right? So now we come back to the scripture. We laid our foundational hope stuff. Okay? Because it's one of those things where we have to unpack first. And so now we have this idea of love hopes all things. Hmm. So we've been doing a progression. We had love bears all things. We had believes all things. We had hopes all things. And I mentioned at the end of last time that the first couple times I read this, it felt like they were just doing some kind of poetical, like, unfolding. Like, believes and hopes were mirrors of each other. And then maybe, like, bears and endures were mirrors of each other. And so he was just saying the same thing over and over again, which they do sometimes in the Bible. They do it a lot. Okay? But as I kept looking at it, I realized, no, wait, they're tied together, but they're all different things. So love believes all things is a present thing, okay? Believes all things, we said, okay, so what am I believing? Am I believing the other imperfect person and just kind of going along with whatever they say and believing what they said to be true, even if I have evidence that they're not trustworthy? And we came to the conclusion that no, we are believing in the character and nature of God and his work. And so we are acting in accordance to that. We said, what evidence are we supposed to be acting on? It's not what the other person is showing us that matters. It's what God does. Not even what God does or can do for the other person. It's what God did for us. Okay, because Paul's writing to believers. So I say, in a moment, God translated me from darkness to the kingdom of light. In a moment, he took me from the wretch that I was to redeemed. In a moment. So if I'm in a relationship with a sinner who has not had that happen, I can go, it happened in a moment for me. It could happen in a moment for them. And so I deal with them from that place of knowing what God did for me and knowing that in a moment they could succumb to the grace and the power of God and that that could happen for them. And when I'm dealing with another Christian, another person who has already had that happen, I can stand firm on the truth that God completes what he started. And that for me, moment by moment, day by day, I am growing in holiness. Okay? I am becoming more and more like the Lord every day. And so I can have confidence that the other person is also growing in holiness, growing in being a clearer image. And so I can deal with them on the basis of what God does and who he is, not based on the thing that they're currently showing me. So that is a very present day thing. I have this evidence of the character and the nature of God. And so therefore, I act accordingly. Okay? Hopes all things, though, is future. We just finished talking about that, how we're looking at eternity, how we're looking at a future good. And so this is not a present day thing. Love hopes all things. We could also say love looks to the coming good of eternity and acts with an attitude anchored in that reality. Okay? Love looks to the coming good of eternity and acts with an attitude anchored in that reality. Because we just finished talking about what hope was. So love hopes all things means that if we are acting in a love that hopes all things, we are looking at the coming good of eternity. Because once again, he's talking to the church. Okay? He is talking to people who are trying to be pleasing to the Lord. We just talked about what it means to be pleasing to the Lord. You need to believe that God is and that he is a rewarder. Okay? He's talking to a people who have hope. We cannot project this to people who don't have that hope because that's not who he's talking to. Okay, so we can't look at someone who's unredeemed, who does not know the Lord, and go, well, they're not acting like that. Well, of course they're not acting like that. Okay? They don't have the love that we have. Okay? They have no ability to draw on the love that we have. But we are a people who have hope. And so love looks to the coming good of eternity and acts with an attitude anchored in that reality. And so it's like, wah, 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 what does that mean? Like, it's a whole bunch of pretty words, Val. Like, you know? Okay, so 1 John. We've got a couple things to look at. 1 John. Oh, chapter 3. Bible is one of those little ones, but with the really little words. So it's like if two pages stick together, all of a sudden you're in a completely different book. So I've made it back to 1 John in chapter 3. I'm no longer like in Jude, where I was just a moment ago. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So there's our hope statement. Okay? We know that when he is revealed, future when, okay, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's a corollary to 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Okay? Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. There is a future time when I will see him clearly. And at that moment, I will be like him, because I will see him as he is. And so now I will no longer be a dim, blurred reflection. Now I will be a crystal clear reflection of the Lord, because I will see him clearly and I will be that. Okay? That's the future hope we are going to. And because I have that hope, it goes on to say, everyone who has this hope purifies themselves just as he is pure. So because I know that there is a moment coming when I will see the Lord clearly, I purify myself to reach for that future moment. I don't just lounge on the couch and go, well, it's going to happen, so it's not like I got to do anything. Last trumpet's going to sound. He's going to come on the clouds. Lightning from east to west, caught up in the clouds. You know, and all of a sudden I'm clothed in glory like him. Okay? But until that moment, I don't have to do anything. I can just chill. Right? Because I go, whoa, there's this moment coming. I want to do everything I can to like hasten that moment. Even though I know the time's going to come when the Lord comes, you could already feel it. Like when we were talking about and expounding that idea of there will be a moment while I will see him clearly. All of you guys were like, yes, amen. Like there's that longing in your heart that goes like, yes, Lord, come quickly. Right? You feel it reaching. Okay, you love the Lord, and because we talk about that moment when he will be revealed, when we will see him fully, when we will know him clearly, as we are known, there's this thing longing in us. And because we want that, we purify ourselves. This word, sincerity, okay, comes from the Latin, sine sera. I took Latin in high school. These are my roots right here. Okay, and it means without wax. And where that comes from is sculptures. Sculptors would be making things out of stone, and if they screwed up, like they chiseled out a little bit too much, and all of a sudden, homeboy doesn't have a nose, right? They would take wax, and they would, you know. Let's just put that back, right? Granted, it wasn't normally like they just knocked off a nose. It's like, you know, there's a pockmark or something, and so they would fill it out and smooth it out so that someone looking at it would not see that there was a divot where there was not supposed to be one, where someone suddenly had a dimple in their face, okay? So sincerity means that we are not presenting a false front, right? Because we're not covering it up, okay? A sculptor would have no need to do the wax if what they did was what was expected, you know, what they intended to do. They did the wax when it wasn't what they intended to have. So when we operate in sincerity, it means that we are showing what we intended to show with no impurities, right? Okay? So when we talk about purifying ourselves, it means that we don't have secret motivations. It doesn't mean that if someone got real close, that they would see the facade start to crack, that they would see like the kind of parts where they're like, hey, that's not, doesn't sound like stone. You know, the fingernails going into the wax part, okay? So when we act in a way, hope purifies ourselves. When we act in that way, we are loving from a place that has no secret motivations. We're acting from a place of sincerity, not retaliating, not revenge, not control, not manipulation. Okay? We talked last time I made the point that sometimes we act like what God expects from us in love is more than what he demands from himself. And that sounds dumb to say, but when we actually walk through it, we realize what we do. So we're in a relationship with someone, and we feel manipulated or guilted or something, and we go, well, I have to give it to them anyway, that's love. And we do it grudgingly. That's not actually love, A. And B, that's not what God does. Like, I can't manipulate him to get stuff out of him. Okay, he is not manipulatable. I can't control him to get what I want out of the relationship. And in fact, if I approach him in that way, he's like, that's not how we do things. I have a boundary. And that's not how you approach, no. Like, no, that's not how this works. Okay? So when we go, well, I've got to do it, and we're just grudging about it, and we go, that's love. We're saying that what God is saying love for us is something that he doesn't say it's true for him. You with me? Okay. So, love hopes all things, involves us loving to the fullest extent possible without sinking or yielding. And I'm pulling in the definition from Love Bears All Things when I said that we help hold somebody up, but it's without sinking or yielding. There's a boundary and a limit implied in there. It's not love if me holding you up in the midst of your storm pushes me underneath the waves. Okay? It's not love if me helping you walk in righteousness means that I'm now sinning. Okay? That's not love. And sometimes we get we let our brains distort that when we think about love covering all sins. Right? So we cover over somebody and what they're doing wrong and go, I'm loving them, but we are in fact enabling them, sinning by causing someone else to continue to be hurt. Okay? And so when we look at love, we always have to keep that boundary in there, that it's without sinking and it's without yielding to sin. So I am loving to the full extent possible without sinking or yielding, okay? Because I am looking to the coming good of eternity. I'm looking to what is to come. And because I'm looking to what is to come, I'm operating in a place from no secret motivations because I'm purifying myself just as God is pure. And because I'm looking at the coming good and knowing that there is a reward, it causes me to give generously. I'm going to pull two scriptures for that. Which one do I want to do first? Let's go with 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So these scriptures are in the context of financial giving. But like many things in the scripture, they have applications outside of that because he's revealing a truth. God is revealing a scriptural principle. He is applying it to a specific circumstance, but that doesn't mean that's the only place that it's true, right? On the giving thing, and I'm still not convinced that the way this played out is the way that it would always play out. But Ron and I were playing Monopoly with his parents. And I don't know if his mom is here, I don't know if she remembers this or not. We were playing Monopoly with his parents, and Ron's dad, who is also Ron, was just killing it. Like, we were suffering. And I pride myself on my Monopoly skills. Like, I am good at Monopoly, and we were suffering. Like, we were down to little bits. Ron's dad is letting his mom pay in kisses because she has no money, and he's refusing to bankrupt her. Ron and I have attempted to, like, join forces with all of our stuff, so pretty much any time there's a fine, we're pooling all of our money together and just trying to get it paid. It is a mess. Meanwhile, on the free parking, there is a stack because no one has landed on it in this entire game. It is just epic. And we're all like, if we could just land on that, this way that we would be in a much better place. And so we're like, oh, let me just land on it. And so I'm coming around the corner towards it. Ron's coming around towards the corner where I don't know where she's at. Ron's dad has just passed it, and it's his turn, and he has so much money, and it's, like, hidden in his hand, so no one can see how much money he has, and he's like, why haven't I landed on this free parking? And we're like, you don't need to land on the free parking, and he's like, why haven't I landed on this? I haven't tithed. That is legitimately what comes out of his mouth. I haven't tithed. And we're just aghast at this point, just like, what? And he counts up his money, and he pulls out, like, I'm pretty sure they were like the orange 500s, whatever. He pulls them out, and he goes, he tucks them under. And we're like rolling our eyes, like, really, really, this is what it's come down to? Tithing and Monopoly, okay. And he rolls the dice. And through the power of, like, doubles and whatever else, he goes, yes, he goes all the way around the board and lands on the free parking. And he goes, thank you, Lord. And he takes it. And I was just like, sowing and reaping aren't supposed to work in Monopoly, Jesus. And Ron's dad just looks at me and smirks, and he's like, it's, yeah, like, basically, it always works. It's true. It's true. And I'm just, I haven't played Monopoly with him since. It's been like 12 years, 13 years. We played this early in our marriage. So there are scriptural principles that are true and that hold firm no matter where you apply them. Okay? So he just ties into the offering basket with the orange 500s. Okay, so Galatians 9. Wait, no, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 9. I was looking at the scripture down below and not the one that I was actually at. 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So we have this idea. He who sows sparingly, or only a little bit, reaps a little bit. He who sows bountifully gets a bunch back, okay? We see this when we garden. You know, you put one thing in, you get just that one plant back, okay? You put lots more in, you get lots more back, okay? Galatians 6. Seven. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. God is not mocked. Okay? If we give, then we get a return. Okay? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, so we're seeing this principle in a bunch of spots. We use it when we talk about finances. You give, the Lord is the provider. Okay, but it is true across the board. It cannot only be true in finances, because he also says, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So we can't just be talking about give money, get provision. Okay? It has to be bigger than that, because he just said Spirit, and we see it in other spots, rewards. So we see this in love. If there is a moment, okay, of future good, where love is going to be made perfect in me, okay, and where I am going to be rewarded, okay, I want to sow into that future moment, right? This is what we've been talking about the whole time. This is what we've been building, okay? There is a future moment when the Lord rewards. What I do now determines what that future moment looks like. Okay, you see it in the parables. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not everybody gets that. Okay? It also says in the letters, some people will be saved like passing through a fire. Okay? They built wood, hay, and stubble, and it all burns up. They're saved, but everything they did is gone. Okay? While other people built with gold and silver and precious stones, and so when they pass through the fire, it comes with them into eternity. That's the kind of person I want to be. Right? So, I want to sow in love, and because there is a future where I go, God is not mocked, that which I sow, I will also reap. Okay, God commands me to give love. Okay, to give, like that's a commandment, right? We're all good on that. So I'm sowing, I'm planting love. God is not mocked. That which I sow, I will also reap. What do you want to reap? Do I want to reap like love, right? Or do I want to reap like love, you know, right? Okay. And so what I sow, I will also reap. I want to sow generously because I want to receive generously. Okay, that's not my only motivation, but it determines the fact that I give to the fullest extent possible. Okay, and once again, it's the fullest extent possible without sinking or yielding. When I do like pastoral counseling and different things, one of the things that frequently comes up is that there are a number of relationships in my life where I have really strict boundaries on them because the other person has not behaved in a healthy manner towards me or towards my family. And so therefore there are a number of relationships in my life where we have really strict boundaries on them. And I think it's helpful a lot of times when I'm in counseling situations to talk about those and explain those, because we frequently don't think that you can have love with boundaries. Okay? And so we walk through some of the specific situations and the boundaries that we have in place to show how I have these strict boundaries, but it's not from a place of retaliation or revenge or control or manipulation. My boundaries are the strictest they have to be, but they don't go further. Okay? And I set those in community, particularly with my husband, because he helps me know when I've stepped it too far. Okay? Because sometimes I'll make it one step too far, and he's like, that now feels like it's about revenge. Okay? Like there's people who have limited access to me, and so they have to go through Ron. Okay? What I have not done is completely cut them off from seeing me or being in my presence. Doesn't mean that that's never appropriate. In this situation, however, it's not appropriate. I, however, cannot see them alone. Okay? So the strictest boundary that I need for protection and for safety is that this person does not get to show up uninvited in my life, and they don't get to see me alone. Okay? Going beyond that, in this case, would be retaliation. Would be about me trying to control it. Okay? I have a strict boundary for safety, but it stops there. Okay? It doesn't mean that it couldn't go further, but there's no reason for it to go further right now. And so Ron keeps it, helps me analyze my motivations. He's like, is it really that they can never see you? Or just that it would be inappropriate for them to see you alone? I'm like, oh, it's this one, not that one. He's like, okay. So they have to give fair warning. They have to go through me. I have to be present. Okay? The way they get information about me has to go through Ron. They get information about me and about our family, how our family's doing, when Ron gives it to them. They do still get information. Okay? So, I am loving them to the fullest extent possible. I have not shut every door. There is a way that they can show themselves trustworthy and gain more access back to us. I am giving them the greatest degree of freedom and access and dealing with them from a place of generosity in light of what they've done, but in a way that doesn't cause me to succumb or cause me to sin in the way I respond to them. In this particular case, sinking would be like me feeling overwhelmed by their presence and feeling like I had to give them more access that was desirable. It would cause me to feel unsafe, and that would be sinking for me in this situation. Yielding to sin in this situation would be me yielding to the urge to have an inappropriate rigid boundary. And so I'd be sinning in that case because I would be yielding to that temptation, and I would be operating from a place of revenge and no longer from a place of love. Okay? And so I am loving to the full extent possible in this relationship without sinking by and allowing them to continue to sin against me, and without yielding by inappropriately slamming doors shut on them. Does that make sense? Okay? So loving to the full extent possible doesn't mean, go back to 2 Corinthians for a moment. It doesn't mean that I'm giving to them out of grudgingly or out of necessity. I'm giving to them in a way that is cheerful still. And there's probably some of you who have relationships in your life where you go, how can I love them from a place that is not grudging or necessity? And I'm saying, hey, it's okay to have a boundary. It doesn't mean always withdrawing completely. Because we talked about last time, love believing all things means that even in our sin, God gave us a way back to him. We choose whether to walk that path or not. But it doesn't mean that he completely closed the door on us. It is a narrow path. There are very specific things we have to do to get back to be in relationship with the Lord. So if he does that, we're allowed to do it too. But so, I don't completely close door. That's believing all things. And hoping all things means I'm looking to the future good that is coming. And so I give as much as I can without sinking or without yielding. I am generous in my love. And yes, someone else can look at certain relationships and go, I don't see how that's generous. It doesn't mean that it's not. Okay? Right? There's that thing that comes up where that if someone else has an issue with their with your boundaries, the problem is them and not you. Right? Like if you have good boundaries and they have problems with that. Like, we lock our door at night. If the stranger off the street has a problem with the fact that my door is locked, that problem is not mine. Right? Okay? Okay. So once again, love hopes all things. Means that we look to the coming good of eternity and we act with an attitude anchored in that reality. Okay. And so, Lord, I thank you that you are love. I thank you that you give us something to hope for. That we know that there is a good that is coming. And we know that we will attain that good that is coming. I thank you that there is a moment where we will be known, where we will know you just as we are fully known by you. And I pray that in every relationship that we are in, that we would be able to act from that place without secret motivations, without grudging, without feeling like we're forced into something, but we're able to love generously because we know that you are not one who is to be mocked, and that which we sow will be returned to us. I thank you, Lord, that for your goodness, for your graciousness, and that you sow love generously into our hearts. Yes. Help us to love as you love. In Jesus' name, amen.